Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel together with the Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be made known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the peace of God will be with you. You may be seated. As we've been going through our study of Philippians, we've been noticing that it is the book of joy. The theme really of the book is joy. And we have seen in it that there is one way only to spell joy, and that is with Jesus, others, and you, and it's always in that order. In chapter 1, we saw the way to joy is by putting Jesus first in everything in your life, making him priority number one. In chapter 2, we saw the way of joy is putting others second, of sharing the mind of Christ with regard to how we look at one another and how we treat each other, sharing his mind. In chapter 3, he stressed with us the critical need that we have of keeping our joy alive, that we have to guard our joy because our joy guards us. The joy of the Lord is our strength. So we have to be careful not to allow anything to rob us of our joy. And of course, that means that we always seek to stick to the truth of God's word, always pursuing growth even more in his grace. So now as we come to the final portion of his letter, Paul's going to close here by addressing some personal, relational challenges as well as encouragements specific really to the church at Philippi. He says in verse 1, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Now, anytime you see that word therefore, we go over this again and again, you have to look what it's there for. Why is it there? Well, it's always a condition of reason. It is a follow-up of what he has just stated. Now, he has already exhorted in the last chapter these believers to pursue greater maturity and growth in grace. Following after his example, he challenged them to strain on, to press forward toward the goal to receive all that was theirs in Christ Jesus. He said, you do that by forgetting what is behind and pressing on toward the goal. And as we talked about, the goal really, as we define it here, the goal is to be like Jesus. That we would continue in our lives to be defined by his likeness, becoming more like him in his character. And here he appeals to the leadership of the church on the basis of his own love and his commitment to stand firm, notice this, as they press on. I want you to notice here the terms of endearment. He says, my beloved brethren. This is the basis of the relationship. They are his spiritual family. You who I long to see, the passion that he has in this relationship. My joy and my crown. That word crown there is the word Stephanos, and it simply means the victor's crown, the one who wins. And for Paul, seeing these believers growing in the grace of Christ was the reward of his ministry. They were his joy. These people were his joy. He calls them my beloved. Beloved expresses really the deepest intimacy of his relationship. He would say, you are my friends. We're close. And for me, the thing that I appreciate about the example of the apostle here is this pastor's heart for everyone who God has placed in his life. Though he had led many to Christ over the years, and though he had established many churches, he always remained passionately concerned for each church and every member of those churches. I mean, he held personal responsibility for their welfare. They remained his joy. Now, Paul's passion here is that these ones, he says, you who I love, that you will continue to press on by standing firm in the Lord. That they would keep their feet firmly planted and fixed in Christ. They had to make sure that they don't allow anything or anyone to rob them or get them off balance to rob them of their joy. Now, people, the truth is this, that in faith, we are to press on forward by standing firm in the Lord. That's the truth. We are not to be about wandering about, exploring this or that, but we stand firmly planted, allowing the grace that we have already been given to grow up and mature. And that's the idea of what he is saying here. We stand firm while we grow. Now, he says in verse 2, he addresses a situation. He says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Now indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared in my struggle in the cause of the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are also in the book of life. Now here Paul addresses, really, I think, a more specific situation within the church. And I believe that really the situation between Euodia and Syntyche was really the backdrop of many of the things that Paul taught throughout this letter. Now, he exhorts here these two women, by their names of Euodia and Syntyche, to live at peace and harmony with each other in the Lord. Now, we don't really know a lot of the details about what is behind his instruction here, but what we do know is that somehow there was a falling out, a disagreement between these two women. And it must have been a doozy of a conflict because the whole church was affected by it. I mean, even to the point that Paul, here now sitting under guard 24 hours a day, would feel compelled to address these women very specifically in this letter. Now, this was something that obviously grieved his heart to hear about these ladies now in conflict. And the truth is that interpersonal conflicts really grieve the hearts of pastors. Especially when it's between people you know and you love so much, you've shared so much with, and then you see them at odds with each other. I mean, it is burdening to you. Now, what it seems reasonable here is you look at these women, that they were women who were well known, they were prominent within the church, and it's likely that by the context here, that these women had been part of the original group which founded the church at Philippi. In fact, they might have even been saved under the ministry of Paul himself. Now, Paul states that these women who shared in his ministry and his struggle for the gospel, that they were both dear to his heart, as were some of the others. He mentions Clement and others who shared in his work. And yet he is grieved because of their conflict with one another. What is interesting here is that Paul doesn't really address the details of the conflict itself. But what he does is he addresses the issue of disharmony that is brought out from it and the attitudes behind it. Now again, I believe that much of the context of the letter of Philippians gives us insight as to the attitudes behind the conflict here of these women and actually serve as an example of everything that he has been teaching. I mean, for me, when you put a lot of this stuff together, it would seem that these two women, though they were much older, they were considered more mature in the Lord, they were prominent, they were respected in the church, but somewhere along the line, they quit growing in grace and they became settled in their own ways. They really thought perhaps they had arrived. You've met people like that. They've come to a point in their walk, you know what, I know it all. And what it did was it caused them to be selfish and stubborn and unyielding toward one another. And what happens is, you know, you get that way and you get more opinionated. And you are always right about everything. And it would seem likely that they are living off of yesterday's glory and what God did back then. And they're no longer now pursuing the excellence of becoming more like Jesus Christ. Now, you might think I'm reading a whole lot more into this, but for me, it fits the context of the letter. And from my experience within churches throughout the years, this has been a problem in many churches throughout the ages, and I see it's still a problem today. You see, when people quit growing spiritually, they start digressing spiritually. They start going away. They start dying spiritually. When they think that they've arrived, that somehow they're so mature, they've grown so much, they become proud, they become arrogant, self-centered, unyielding, nitpicky, and guess what else? Opinionated. And they get so stuck in their ways, they become a pain in the neck rather than a blessing to the church. Now, for me, this is what causes churches to die. This whole attitude. This is what can make churches such a miserable place to be when a church is filled with these kind of people. I mean, it is destined for extinction. When a church no longer pursues this excellence of growing in Christ and knowing Him more and being more like Him, I think it's time for the church to really consider whether it ought to close its doors. Either get your heart right or close the doors. You see, people, let this be a warning to all of us. I mean, even for the oldest, the most mature of us, you know, if we are not careful, we too can become stagnant in our growth. If we get to a place where we think, you know what, I have learned all there is, so I'll let you young kids learn it all now. And you become so stubborn in your ways, you become more opinionated and critical, unloving and ungracious in your dealings with others, quite frankly, you're just miserable to be around. I mean, that's what spiritual pride is. When you also get too proud to learn from others and yield yourselves to others, when you have to be right. You know, we can become stuffy, sour old people living off of yesterday's glories and achievements, thinking that now that we've got it all worked out, we can tell everybody the way it is, and that's just the way it is. And with that attitude of pride comes what? Conflict. Lots of conflict. And ruin within the church. I know this is one of the cautions that I have in my own ministry, in my own life. Though I have been many years of experience, I've got achievements behind me, I know this, that if I'm not careful, if I don't consider the fact that I need to continue to grow in His grace, if I become unteachable, then I become opinionated and critical and ungracious in my dealings with others, insisting that everything is my way or the highway. And the truth is, I don't want to become some sour, grumpy old man who's uptight about everything. You know, I pray that by God's grace, you know, that I will continue to grow in His grace and His love. That I will remain teachable and pliable at all times in my life. I want to grow up to be humble. I want to grow up to learn to be more gracious and more tender in my dealings with others so that Jesus is seen so much more in my life as I get older than He was when I'm younger. I want to grow to be more like Jesus. Now, as we saw in our study the last time we met together, Paul's example of himself was just this. He had so much he could have boasted about. You know, he was mature in the faith. He was respected by many. Over the years, God had used him greatly in the lives of multitudes. But he always kept in mind that he had more growing up to do. He says, I know I haven't achieved it all. I know there's more for me. And being more like Jesus always remained his goal. He never let go of that goal until he would pass the finish line. He continued to grow in his grace, becoming even more loving, more compassionate, more humble as he grew in the grace of Jesus. As we said, there is never a point of believers where we can say we've arrived. When we say we're finally at a place where we can sit back and let everybody else do everything. There's never a place like that in the life of a believer. We have to continue to grow because one day either the Lord's going to come for us or we're going to go to Him. But either way, one day we will be made completely into His likeness. But until that time, we are to continue to grow up in His grace. We ought to be more like Jesus today than we were last year. And we ought to be more like Jesus next year than we are today. You know, that's the goal and that's the standard. And for me, this is the essence of the true spiritual life that is surrendered to Christ. We are always growing, always needing to exercise this faith. Our faith and our salvation should never be yesterday's experience. It ought to be a present reality as we continue to grow. I pray as you look at this new year, that all of you, every one of you would say, you know what? I want to grow up this year. I want to learn things I've never learned. I want to see more of Jesus in myself. Next year, I want to see a greater likeness than I have even now. And those of you who think you've been around too long and that you've learned it all, that God would humble you. And he would show you your need to grow in his grace. You know, when I look at that, this is what I see with regard to these two women, because I think it fits the context of the book. They might have considered themselves stalwarts in the church, but in reality, in their stagnation of growth, settling their ways, their conflict now has begun to affect the whole church. And you know what I see? I know the church is bound for conflicts. You can't help but have conflicts in churches. I mean, after all, anytime you put two people together, each with unique personalities and interests, you have potential for a conflict and strife. In order for there to be a conflict, all there needs to be is two people determined to have things their own way. And this we know, that all separation is based somewhere in selfishness and pride. And here are these women who are considered more mature than all the others. For Paul, it was a shame. You know, for me, how we deal with our interpersonal relationships with others is truly the greatest measurement of our spiritual growth. You know, our dealings and attitudes toward each other reveals the truth of how far we have really grown in his grace. You know, this is where the rubber meets the road. Well, there's a lot of people say, I love God, it's just people I can't stand. Well, guess what? God has chosen in his wisdom to use those other people around you to fashion you into the likeness of Jesus. That's what they're all about. This is where you get to test it all. This is where you get to make application. And the truth is, Jesus died for sinful, proud, self-centered people. And I'm so glad he did, because I'm one of them. He died for me. Now, as belonging to Christ, how we respond and deal with each other reflects his character within us. You know, it's God's grace working within us that causes us and ought to cause us to be more humble and gracious with one another. And that, people, is a working of the Holy Spirit that seeks to make us and mold us more into the image of Christ. But what I know is this: a truly spiritually mature person grows in humility and in graciousness toward others. When I see a sour old person, I know one thing: they have not grown up in grace. They have not learned. And Paul's plea to these women is that they learn to live in harmony with each other. That they would learn now to, in their maturity, to walk side by side and to work toward the same goals. And that goal ought to be more like Jesus. And you know what's interesting about this? Is that as Paul writes this letter, he would hand it off to Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus would carry this letter back to the church of Philippi, and he would stand up in front of the whole church. And you know what he would do? He would read the whole letter. And there was Euodia and there was Syntyche. And they would hear the stinging rebuke right in front of everybody. Uh-oh. And so he addresses this one who he calls the true companion, the yoke fellow. Either a title or name, we don't know for sure. Likely it's a pastor, an elder in the church. And this is what he tells them: you guys, deal with this. Deal with it. Don't let this conflict go unresolved. And in order to do that, you're going to have to become involved. And sometimes it requires somebody else to get involved. But listen to the counsel that he has here for these women. Really, what he does without directly saying so is he reminds these women of two very important points. Number one, they both shared the same gospel message. They both had shared in his ministry. You share the likeness of what you have in Christ. And secondly, he says, both of your names are written in the book of life. You both belong to one God. You are going to share eternity with each other. Boy, that's kind of sobering, isn't it? We walk in harmony because, you know what? We are all going to spend eternity with each other. Say, ah, man, I don't know if I like that. There are some people around here, you know, kind of weird, and I don't know if I want to be with them forever. And there's some people that don't want to be with you forever. That's okay. But in Christ, we're saved by the same grace. We're going to the same place, the same promise. You know, Paul here, he considers conflict resolution as simply getting your focus back together. He reminds them of what ought to bind them together, not of their differences. And as believers, you know what? We are all advised to remember what we have in common, what we have in Christ. In personal areas, yes, we are very different. We might drive each other nuts after a while. I mean, I think of a husband and wife who get married and they search for that perfect spouse, and even then they drive each other nuts. But a healthy way to approach all the relationships, whether it's marriage or friendships or others within the body of Christ, is to keep that focus of Christ centered in your relationships. And man, you can work through it. There can be harmony, even through differences of personality. So Paul comes back in verse 4, and he reminds them of the better way here. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." Now remember, this is the theme that Paul has been sharing all the way through his letter. This need to rejoice, be joyful. And he simply means this, to continually be joyful. Let the Lord occupy your mind. Don't be robbed of anything. Rejoice. Be exceedingly glad you have the Lord. Don't lose sight of who you have and who's watching over you. Lighten up. Rejoice. Boy, I need to hear that. You know why? Because I don't always rejoice. Remember who is writing this. I mean, this is a guy who's now sitting under guard 24 hours a day. He's been beaten. He's been persecuted. I mean, everything, he's been treated with such great injustice. And yet, he comes out to these believers in Philippi and he says, "Rejoice in the Lord." Now, that means something. You know, for Paul, for him, there was always a reason to rejoice. Whether he was in a jail in Philippi with his feet in stocks singing hymns into the night, or whatever he was going through. Why? Because he knew he was a man forgiven by Christ. He was promised eternal life in Christ. He now had the Holy Spirit indwelling him, empowering him. He knew that he was loved, that he was cared for. And what a powerful witness that is. There's nothing worse than the witness of a sour, unloving, ungracious Christian who's more focused on what they don't have in the world than what they have in Christ. And they become miserable and burdened down and defeated, and they discourage others as well. But Paul comes back and he says, "You rejoice." And in case you didn't hear me the first time, I'll say it again. Rejoice. Get it together. He says in verse 5, "Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near." It calls upon them to get together this gentle spirit. And really, this is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, gentleness. Let this gentle spirit, this characteristic, describe who you are as a person. Let others see this in you. Unfortunately, I don't think we can quite grasp the concept of what it really means to have a gentle spirit in our day, because we have these connotations of Mr. Rogers and tiptoeing through the tulips and all that kind of stuff. But that's not the thought here. This word gentle here means reasonable or fair-minded, or those who are charitable. When I think of a gentle person, I think of someone who is both humble as well as approachable. I think of someone who is kind, not harsh or rude, but people who I know I can safely approach without being threatened or intimidated by them. You see, a gentle person sets others at ease. That's what a gentle spirit does. And of course, I love this because I think it really describes well the character of Jesus. Isn't it interesting how all the little children knew that they could go to Jesus, that he was approachable, and that all those who were sick and afflicted, no matter who they were, they just knew they could approach Jesus, that somehow he would receive him. Think of what Jesus said in Matthew 11:29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You can come to me because I'm safe to come to. I'm safe to be with." He was approachable. He's the creator of the universe, yet he says, "You can safely come to me." I love that. And this is how he says we ought to be with one another. Not threatening or abusive or controlling and harsh, but rather with this gentle, humble, gracious, approachable attitude, allowing others to come to us safely. Let your gentle spirit be made known to all. Why? He says, because the Lord is near. Because the Lord is right here. He's present. Not only is he coming soon, but he's here right now through the Spirit, and he's watching over all these things. And Paul develops this thought in verse 6. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, this is a tall order here, because amidst this gentle spirit stuff, he says, be anxious for nothing. Now, this word anxious here literally means to be pulled in different directions. But we all know that anxiety implies fear and distress and worry, doesn't it? I mean, we become anxious when our hopes pull us in one direction and our fears and our worries pull us in the opposite direction. Then we have what is called a mentally torn apart mind, a mind that is anxious. Yet Paul would come here and he says, be anxious for nothing. Now for me, when I read this, I go, whoa, man. I mean, that's right up what he said in Philippians 2:3, where he said, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit? Wow. Or when he says in verse 14 of chapter 2, when he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Oh, man, that hurts. And now he has the audacity to come and say, be anxious for nothing. I mean, what? Are you kidding me? Man, you want to talk about how people say the Bible is irrelevant. Are you kidding me? Be anxious for nothing? Ha! We live in America in the year 2010. We are born in a world filled with stress and anxiety. I mean, anxiety is a way of life. How can you possibly say be anxious for nothing? This might have worked 2,000 years ago, but man, this has been outdated. Stress and anxiety, we know, is a way of life for us. We got places to go, things to do, people to see. Don't forget we're married. Be anxious for nothing? We got jobs and deadlines and children going in different directions and bills to pay. What do you mean, be anxious for nothing? Easy for you to say, Apostle. And have you read the news lately? Unemployment's up, the American dream is down, wars, earthquakes, famines, floods. Do you not know that we're in the midst of a financial crisis, both personally and nationally? The deficit is out of control. People are losing their jobs, they're losing their homes. I mean, how in the world can you possibly say, be anxious for nothing? How could that possibly be true in the year that we live? Because we live in the age of information, and we know everything. We know every problem in the world all at once. How can you possibly say, be anxious for nothing? And I have to tell you that as I look at our culture, this is what I see. I see that our whole culture is suffering an anxiety disorder. Our whole culture. I mean, everything is turned upside down. There is this anxiety everywhere you turn. And that's why so many people are turning to these medications and intoxicated, why so many are drawing to the Eastern meditations and the forms of yoga, because we live in a stress-centered world filled with worries and anxieties. It's like the patient in the mental hospital. He's holding his ear close to the wall. He's listening intently. The attendant comes and approaches and says, hey, shh, come here, I want you to listen. The attendant listens for a long time against the wall. He says, well, I can't hear anything. No, the guy says, it's been like that all day. Anxiety. And I have to be honest. You know, I find there are times that I just feel way too anxious. I give all the reasons for it. There are so many times I find it hard to sleep at night. I find myself uptight and worried not only about the things that have gone wrong, but the things that might go wrong. Why not? Our culture is filled with it. And anxiety is as natural as being self-centered is, and what pride is. And, you know, we are worriers by nature. And by the way, I did a study on this a few weeks ago on a Wednesday night called Why Worry. I would encourage you to go back and listen to that study. Download it as Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6. But we're worriers. And gratefully, Paul doesn't just leave us with his command to be anxious for nothing, but he tells us how we can do it. He says here, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. He doesn't say, listen, be anxious for nothing and leave you hanging. No, he tells you what to do about it. This is how you fight off anxiety. A healthy prayer life. It all begins with a healthy prayer life. Pray about everything. Commit everything to God. Now, this isn't an exegesis here in prayer. He is simply saying this. Talk to God about everything. Communicate with Him. Converse with Him. You know what? Remember, people, prayer is not informing God of things that He doesn't know. He knows all things. But what prayer does for us, it helps us know that He knows. And with that comes a tremendous relief. You know, there's a sign in front of a church carries this admonition, when your knees knock together, kneel on them. Pray. I can't just tell you how this verse has spoken to me in particular over these past few years of my life. As I've come back with the fears and the worries and so many times, and I come to this verse, oh yes, Lord, and with everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. I've gone to sleep at night just going over this verse. Yes, God, I give you this, I give you that. Notice he says with supplication, which means with petition. We entreat the Lord. We approach Him in our humility and we plead with Him. Yes, God, we bring Him our fears and we worries and we tell Him all about them. With thanksgiving, we thank Him. We remind ourselves of all that He's done, but as well as what He's going to do. Said the robin to the sparrow, I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and hurry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, friend, I think it might be that they have no heavenly Father such as cares for you and me. Let your requests be made known to God. In other words, give it to the Lord and leave it there. We give our anxieties to Him. We come and we present them to Him. We commit them to Him. We lay them at His feet. And so often in my prayer life is what I do as I come before the Lord. I say, Lord, I take this burden. I take this thing that is so heavy upon my heart. And I just lay it at your feet right now. I commit it to you. I want to leave it here with you because I can't handle it. I don't know what to do with it. When we pray and we petition with thanksgiving, making a request known to God, notice the promise results, verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You know, this is true. This is true in the year 2010. The peace of God, this supernatural peace, which surpasses all human comprehension, he says, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You know, this world has this idea of peace. But their peace is simply restrained aggression. What he is talking about here is supernatural peace. Peace that is there amidst any kind of crisis or storm in your life. And I think of what Jesus said in John chapter 14, where he's telling his disciples he's going to leave them, that he's going to go away, he'll come back for them. But he says, peace I leave with you. Not as my peace I give you, not as the world gives do I give you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. I'm leaving you with the promise of my presence, my peace. Isaiah 26:3, the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Cast all your cares on him, for he cares for you. And I think of Daniel. Daniel the prophet, when Daniel defied the decree of the king, which said he must not pray to his God, they took Daniel, they threw him into the lion's den. That night, the Bible tells us it was the king who spent a restless night in anxiety, while it was Daniel who slept all night long with the lions. That's the peace. I love that saying, know Jesus, know peace. If you know Jesus, you know peace. The world will never understand this. It's beyond comprehension, but you and I who know Jesus can know this. I think the song was written after this whole verse here. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege it is to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry, notice this, everything to God in prayer. And every time we find ourselves filled with anxiety and worry, we should be quick to pray, presenting our request to God, leaving with Him, thinking, you know, that He will always work on our behalf because He loves us and we're His children. I love the story of a weary Christian who stayed awake at night trying to hold the world together by his worries. Then he heard the Lord gently speak to him and say, "Now you can go to sleep, Jim. I'll sit up." Because He never sleeps and slumbers. We can sleep at night because He's awake, because He's alive. And He's always just a prayer away. Well, how do you not be anxious? Well, a healthy prayer life, committing everything to the Lord in prayer. But secondly, we see here a healthy thought life, learning to discipline your minds with right thinking. He says in verse 8, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, then dwell on these things." It should not surprise any one of us that the way to fighting off anxiety is not just through our prayer life, but also is through a disciplined thought life. Of being careful what we allow to enter our minds and to consume our thinking. After all, the Bible tells us that the spiritual battle is fought in the mind. 2 Corinthians 10:3 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful, the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking," notice this, "every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Every thought captive. Our thinking, our mind. Destroying speculations and thoughts unbecoming of what ought to be it for the child of God. We guard our thoughts, and it's critical if we're to continue to avoid the anxiety of this world. Proverbs 23:7 says, "For as he thinks within himself, so he is." That old saying modernizes garbage in and garbage out. What you put in is what you give. And some of you are wrecked with anxiety because you feed your minds with such awful things on a continual basis. Now, people, this is not a treatise here on positive and possibility thinking, but what he's talking about here is a disciplined thought life. Developing a thought life that is going to provoke godliness in your life rather than destruction in your life. And he defines that whatever is true, you know, everything that keeps your mind refreshed in the unchangeable, eternally true Word of God. Whatever is honorable, keeping your minds refreshed in those things that are pleasing and honorable before God. They are worthy of respect. Whatever is right. Whatever is agreeable to justice and righteousness. Whatever is pure. That which is morally clean. That which is holy. That which is lovely and wholesome, reflecting the character of God, or of good report, of good virtue, things highly esteemed of God, excellent, anything of moral excellence, of modesty or purity or praiseworthy, anything that is worthy of praise. He says, dwell on these things. Let these things consume your minds. If you want to be free from the anxieties of this world. You see, the key to godly living is godly thinking. And the best defense of all is a good, strong offense. And the secret to a healthy mind, like your body, is what you feed it. You know, the Bible says that we have these two natures within us that are at war all the time. It is the strife between the flesh and the spirit. These two natures are striving to coexist and to overpower the other. We have the new man versus the old man, and there is no way these two natures are ever going to coexist peacefully. One is going to have to overcome the other. And the question is, who's going to win? And I will tell you who wins, the one that is strongest. The one that you feed the most. If you feed your flesh the most, your flesh will win. And some of us are living weak, pathetic lives because we're careless about what we allow our minds to feed upon. We're feeding ourselves with not just junk food, but with poison. And through the gates of television and pornography and the reading materials and everything that we allow our minds to focus on, unwholesome things that just destroy us rather than build us. And this is what the Bible says here in Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. You got to guard what you think. Let your mind be renewed in Christ. Romans 12:2. Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Notice this, by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, and which is good and acceptable and perfect. The renewing of your mind. A disciplined thought life. Finally, we see the third thing here we have of guarding ourselves from anxiety and living that gentle life is by right living. And Paul says here in verse 9, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, he says, you practice these things. You do them. You continue to do what you've seen. What a bold statement. You want to see what all this looks like? He says, then look at me and do what I'm doing. Do it. Don't just listen, put it into practice, act on it, and you will see that this is true, that you have this. Then he says the peace of God will be with you. If you want to know how it's done, he says, look at me, look at where I'm standing, look at where I'm going, but you can see that it has truly worked in my life, and now I say to you, put it to work in your life. Let your gentleness be evident to all. Rejoice in the Lord at all times. Be anxious for nothing through right praying, right thinking, right living. And the assurance is this, yes, and the God of peace will be with you. And I don't know about you, but that's what I pray for this next year. Oh God, I want to grow. I want to know your peace. I want to stand out as a man, gentle in spirit, in a world that's filled with stress and anxiety, and show another way of life because of what he's doing in me. And I pray he does that in you. And this morning, the last thing we're going to do together is we're going to have communion. What a great way to begin the year, isn't it? Refreshing ourselves in the truth of what Jesus did for us. But you know, it's much more than what he did for us back then. And I think that's what communion is about. You know, we recognize that he bore our sins. He carried them away. They're forgiven. They're forgotten. Wonderful. We need to refresh ourselves always. But it also means this, that he is present right now in our lives. That same power which raised him from the dead is still present with us to lead us on, and we can walk in victory. So we're going to pass out the elements, we're going to pray, and I ask you to hold on to the elements until we're all passed out, and I want you to spend some time with the Lord as we worship this morning. And just ask the Lord, you know what, Lord, what do I need to lay down at your feet today? What anxieties and things, Lord, am I carrying that I got to just empty out? I got to come before you, and I just got to get things right. I want to do this year right, Lord. and spend some honest time with the Lord, then we'll eat and we'll drink together. Father, we do thank you, Lord. Thank you for the promises that we have in you. Thank you, Lord, for this work of grace that is so powerful. And Lord, how we pray that today, Lord, as we would spend these moments together, Father, that you would refresh us in what is ours in Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank you so much because even in the year 2010, you're still here. And we can still know your peace if we would but just yield it all over to you. And these things we pray and we commit in your holy name. Amen.